Hey guys, I am Pastor Kevin, and I'm with that Rock Vineyard, that rowdy bunch. I'm not responsible for them though. They are men. They can do their own thing, you know. Hey, before we get into some fun, okay, I do want to take this moment. As you probably know, Pastor Joe was the one that was supposed to be up here this morning. I want to take a moment and pray for him, pray for their family. This morning, he let me know kind of what's going on. And so if this part couldn't make the recording, that would be great. It's very personal. Hey, thank you all so much for having me this morning. Like you really had a choice in the matter, but thank you regardless, okay? And as anyone should, quick shout-outs really, really quick. Thank you so much to all those guys behind the scenes. And Zachary and the guys back there on the ones and the twos. Thank you for serving. Our worship teams, Barry, Carl, and the gang. That sounds like a great band name. Barry, Carl, and the gang, okay? And of course, our faithful leader, Pastor Ed over there. Hey, Ed. Hey, brother. Gentlemen, if you want to know how faithful that man is, just know he had prepared for a Sunday morning message from a 6'4" motorcycle-riding, bald-headed pastor with bedazzled jean pockets. And what did he get? He got a 5'10" pastor who rides a bicycle and has a Euro trash mullet and painted fingernails. That's faith. Lord works in mysterious ways, you know? I realized last night after all that ministry time, wasn't that so good, by the way? Wasn't that really, really powerful? I realized last night, I jokingly but also seriously told someone, guys, I got nothing new to share with anybody Sunday morning that hasn't already been expressed in some capacity. I'm excited to be with you this morning, but just with Josh and Thomas and John, and then we just played hot potato with the mic last night, and I felt like my sermon got preached, okay? I'm still excited to walk through this with you, but just know there's probably no new information. But there's going to be new revelation, okay? And I'm excited to be with you this morning. Let's read our text for the weekend. And I want to identify a couple of things we're going to talk about from this. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and you should see this behind me as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, I think we all desire to be part of something significant. I think we all want to be part of something that really matters. But gentlemen, just to be honest, in line with our passage, the vast majority of us are not going to run our races in Olympic-size stadiums. You get what I'm saying? What if your church never grew past 150 people? What if you never taught to a room of 500? What if your podcast never grew beyond your family and friends because they love you, but they, you know. Is that how we measure success, though? Think about this. Is that how we measure success, you know, by Easter numbers and big events? Do we only measure greatness in baptisms and church financials? Those things are worth celebrating. But is that the metric by which we understand our faithfulness to God? Because if we do that, we run the risk of only seeing God in the success, of only hearing from God when life goes well. Gentlemen, that is dangerous. Because if we assess our lives only by the big wins up front, we will grow weary when that valley inevitably comes, we will lose heart. We will burn out because we've made our relationship with God dependent on circumstances. We have made a relationship with God dependent on the loyalty of people in your church. We have made a relationship with God dependent on the success or size of a ministry. Gentlemen, is that how God measures greatness? No. I think it's easy to do that, though, right? It's easy to see that. It is easy to align your faithfulness with God to things like that. But gentlemen, we are surrounded by the greatness of God. But it has nothing to do with state-of-the-art worship environments and church apps and YouTube clicks and growth charts. Those things appear great, and I'm not going to hate on those things. I like those things. But I want to draw you back to your first love. I want to draw you back to your first love. The man that endured the cross, the man who scorned its shame, the man who hung on an execution stake so that you would find salvation and hope and freedom, not weariness and not losing heart. Gentlemen, I think sometimes we have forgotten our first love. I tell our church all the time, my preaching gets more boring the older I get because it's more basic. We come back to Jesus. We come back to our first love. We come back to our salvation. We come back to the freedom that we have in him and in his name. I think we have forgotten where greatness really comes from. Because again, we usually measure it. We have tools. We got metrics. But this morning, if I could just help us see that greatness comes from faithfulness. Greatness comes from character. Greatness comes from sacrifice. So if there's a theme today, get comfortable. It's sacrifice, all right? But I don't want any of us to grow weary. I don't want any of us to lose heart. That's why I want to take just a few minutes and let's talk about sacrifice, because nothing gets you out of a spiritual funk like sacrifice. Nothing points you to greatness like sacrifice. And I'm going to honor Pastor Joe here because, listen, I can't talk about greatness without talking about Tom Brady. If you know Joe, he's a Patriots fan. If you know me, I am not. But we do have to talk about greatness for a second. And again, to be honest, you can't talk about greatness without talking about Tom freaking Brady. The man wasn't picked in the 2000 draft until the sixth round, pick 199, and yet he becomes the greatest quarterback to ever play. And listen, that is painful for me to say. I'm a Colts fan. Peyton is my boy. I still am mad and hurt at Andrew Luck. I digress. I'm not here for that. I am the definition of a Tom Brady hater. But see, when you are great, even your haters will respect it. And what is so striking to me is how many teams passed on him. How many teams were in the draft thinking, where is greatness? When he was right there. The Cleveland Browns couldn't see it, or anyone for that matter. The Bengals couldn't see him. The Bills couldn't see him. All the teams that pass on Tom Brady looking for greatness because they didn't know what greatness actually would look like. Even the Patriots. They waited till the sixth round. They ran out of people to draft and they thought, yeah, why not this guy? And he went on to be great. What's crazy is that he didn't go to like Appalachian State. He didn't go to Eastern Kentucky University. The man went to Michigan. That's a great football school. He was right there for them to see. But almost no one did. Greatness was in the draft that year, and it nearly slipped by everyone. And it has me thinking about how far God has brought you, but how easy it is to completely miss that you are part of something great. NFL scouts were given every metric and tool to evaluate talent through seven rounds of potential players, and they still missed the greatest of all time. So here's what I'm saying. Here's the point of that. You'll see it on the screen. You can be surrounded by faithful people. a healthy church, a loving community. But because maybe we measure greatness in different ways, we can miss the greatness God has for you right here, right now, in this season. And so, gentlemen, I want to help you see that you are surrounded by the greatness of God. But my concern is that when you look around, you measure greatness, again, in baptisms and growth charts, Easter numbers and big events. And if those are the only metrics that you use to measure greatness, then it's easy to see how 198 times Tom Brady was passed over. Some of the greatest moments in church history happened behind the scenes, and no one got credit. We are here today because of a bunch of anonymous people who remained faithful. What if in 2,000 years? What if in just 200 years? What if in just 10 years we get to play a role like that and be part of the greatness of what God is doing in the next generation? And that's how God works, honestly, through anonymity. And today's passage, it speaks strangely to this. Guys, this passage is weird. I've only ever preached it once because it is weird. I'm not going to lie. It's a strange beginning to something great. We find the often overlooked beginning of Elisha's story in 1 Kings chapter 19. And he is met by a prophet named Elijah. Similar names, but different people. You should see this on the screen. 1 Kings 19, 19, 20, and 21. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. It's an abrupt beginning to an amazing story because we don't get any background on Elisha. We don't know who he is, how he grew up, or where he comes from. We just have Elijah encountering Elisha and interrupting his life while Elisha was hard at work. And something that we know about Elisha is that he had resources. He had land. The Bible says that he had 12 yoke of oxen. Guys, that's not just a pair of oxen. He had 12 pairs of oxen. He was a wealthy man. He had resources. And he's doing what he knows to do. And then Elijah interrupts him. Or maybe more accurately, God interrupts his life and calls him into a new journey. Which, by the way, is how God works. Have you ever been interrupted by God? And have you noticed how God is not really interested in your personal schedule? He's not someone who's interested in fitting neatly into your plans, because God will interrupt your life when he is ready to do something powerful and something great. But here's the thing. It's up to you to have ears that hear, to have eyes that see that, to see the greatness that God has for you. You have to say yes. And so picture this in your mind for a second. Elisha, he is driving this pair of oxen. He's hard at work, living his life. And then this interruption comes. And it's got me thinking a lot about how nice it would be if God would just give an advance notice sometimes. Wouldn't that be so nice, you know, like, "Kevin, son of Kenneth." I guess that's how God talks. I don't know. "In 2 years, you're going to be called. Get it together. I'm out." Wouldn't it be so nice if God announced, gave you a heads up? But he doesn't do that, does he? No, Elijah just walks up and he throws a coat on Elisha, which is kind of weird. You know, but you know, we're men. We act first. We ask questions later. That's how we do, right? Elijah puts this cloak on Elisha, and he walks off, and We know this because the very next line says, Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. He had to run after him. I mean, who does that? You're out working hard, and a man runs up and throws his jacket on you and just keeps going, and Elisha has to stop plowing, and he has to run after Elijah, as Elijah doesn't even give Elisha time to process the information. Again, isn't God just like that, though? Elisha, who, by the way, had already been following God, and he knew God and loved God, but he knows God cannot be put on hold. Elijah keeps moving because that's exactly what God is doing, and Elisha has to decide, am I going or am I staying? I don't have more than just a couple of points for you this morning, but the first one is this. Listen, God is patient, but he will not be put on hold. God loves you, and he is patient with you. He's a good father. He's a real good dad. But when God calls you, he's not going to wait around until you feel ready. I don't know how familiar you are with train systems in larger cities, but trains don't wait for you. They have a schedule to keep, right? My family and I, a couple of years ago, we kind of had this trip of a lifetime. We went to Japan, and we had family close by, so it made it, you know, somewhat financially possible, and we had a great time. But once we got to the mainland, we had to navigate the train system. And I don't know how well-versed you are with train systems. They're a little, you know, bizarre. You got to figure it out. Also, where we were, there's no English anywhere, okay? And the one Japanese phrase I know is not helpful, which is arigato. Means thank you. That's not helpful in this situation. So as we're looking at this train, you know, map, trying to figure it out, we find where we're supposed to go. So my wife and at the time my three kids, we go and we find where we're supposed to be, the correct platform. So we show up and we wait. We're like, all right, we got 11 minutes. We're good. There's a train sitting here, though. So once it gets out of the way, our train will arrive. And so we're just making conversation. You know, we're in Japan. It's really cool. You know, 5 minutes goes by. This train is still sitting here. Why is this train still sitting here? It better get out of the way because our train arrives in like 6 minutes. We keep talking. You know, our train is supposed to arrive in 2 minutes. Why is this train still sitting here? Yeah, some of you are figuring it out. My wife, who is the intellectual one in our marriage, you already knew that, she approaches the conductor and through some broken Japanese figures out, hey, this is our train. We're supposed to get on. It leaves in 30 seconds. So I push all the kids on. Guys, the doors close as I get on. And I think of that. You know, we hop on with seconds to spare. And so that is what I mean when I say God is patient with you. He loves you. He is good to you. But God will not wait to move powerfully. And if we say no, he's going to move forward anyway. If you think about the story of Moses and Aaron, Moses trying to refuse the call of God many times over. And eventually God's like, fine, I'm moving forward with your brother. We're going to do this through Aaron. Elisha runs after this divine opportunity, and he says, let me tell my parents, you know, bye, I will come right back. And Elijah responds, you know, go. What have I done to you? This isn't a highly empathetic conversation, is it? Elijah, he doesn't say, oh, I know you're so close with your parents. Take all the time you need, brother. But here's the thing. You don't have all the time you need because you are burning time with every moment. You remain stuck with indecision. Like that train to Osaka was leaving with or without us. God will not be delayed by your indecision. And so Elisha says, let me say bye. And Elijah says, like, go back, do what you need to do. All I have done is invite you into the future God has for you. Don't put this on me. You decide what you're going to do. See, I believe many of us, we want God to move powerfully in our lives, but we're stuck in the past and that we can't accept this invitation into the future. And that's the thing about the past. We could go around the room. We all have regrets, right? Mistakes that we made, hurts that are hard to leave behind. But if I could challenge us this morning, some of the hardest work is letting go of your past accomplishments, because nothing will own you more than your past success. They can hold you under more powerfully than past failures. When we get caught up in thinking, those were the good old days. My best is behind me. Nothing derails your faith quite like past success. And I bring this up because from what we know, Elisha didn't struggle with a past of mistakes. If anything, Elisha had a past full of success. I mean, he owned land, he had a career, he was his own boss, he had responsibility, he had 12 pairs of oxen, for crying out loud. And it was actually the successful life he did have that was going to steal the life he could have. And if you think failure is the only difficult thing to overcome in your past, try success. Some of you are thinking, I'd like to. Be pretty good. If you think poverty is hard to leave behind, try wealth. Sometimes you don't need to be freed of a past of failures and deep hurt, but sometimes you need to be freed from a past that was just so good to you. In fifth grade, I won the Presidential Physical Fitness Award, and that was a big deal. There were two patches. Okay, there was red for the people who kind of met the basic criteria, and blue. And it was fifth grade, so boys and girls athletically, pretty similar at that age. You haven't developed into anything yet, so you're pretty much the same in a lot of ways. We had like 6 or 7 girls get that blue patch, and I was the only boy that got the blue patch. I literally still have it at home, sitting in a frame. I did not win a lot of awards as a kid, so it's kind of the only, you know, when you have a brother that wins a car from a radio station, you know, like that's what happened to me. You know, you don't get a lot of options. But let me ask you this. Have you ever met someone who only talks about their past success? They only talk about what was. You know, back then we ran things. Remember when we did this? Remember when we did that? Remember when God really moved powerfully back then? It's like they never grew beyond the glory days. Gentlemen, trophies are fine, but sometimes we tie so much of our identity in how great the past was that we don't leave it behind. And I wonder how many of us are carrying our past success into the future because we are afraid of what's ahead. That what's ahead is not as good as my past was. Some of us will hold on to those wins from the past because we don't know if we're going to have any wins coming in the future. Nothing owns you quite like past success. Nothing will make you weary like believing intimacy with God is only tied to mountaintop moments. So Elijah says, essentially, take care of your past. I'm holding on to your future. And the scripture says that Elisha took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and he gave it to people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Guys, that's crazy to me. You ever read the Bible and you're just like, that doesn't make sense. It's weird and it's crazy to me. I can't wrap my head around it. You know, the boldness for Elisha to just know for a fact that's what's next. This is what God has for me. Zero hesitation. He just had to, you know, talk to his mom and dad. Hey, I'm gone. Love you. Bye. And what does he do with all of his stuff? He burns it all. And so it's mind-blowing to me because sometimes I feel like I struggle to know what God wants of me, and it traps me in indecision. Am I the only one? Am I the only one that feels like it's hard to hear from God sometimes? I mean, have you ever prayed, God, tell me what to do? And he doesn't. Except in this story, guys, Elisha knew immediately There was something going on. There was something here that Elisha could see that you and I cannot see. Elisha had the eyes to see the opportunity that was in front of him. And what's his response? He sets it all on fire. No plan B. He sets it all on fire. No plan B. Part of me reads this and thinks, don't kill the oxen. You should be wise. It's probably a really good idea to finance those oxen. Probably a good idea to sell those oxen. You know, have a plan B, something. But also he burns the plowing equipment. He turns it into an altar. And again, I'm thinking, sell that. Do you have any idea? Do you have any idea what how much you could get for that plowing equipment in this market? I don't know, but I have an idea. It would be a lot. But if you will, Elisha, as he burns the oxen, as he burns the plowing equipment, he essentially says, no going back. No plan B. He sets fire to it all. He sets, if you will, he sets his past on fire. And that's the thing about greatness. To embrace greatness means we give up on our plan B. Because guys, if plan B exists in your life, you will always fall back on it. If plan B is an option, you will choose plan B. But Elisha knew God's calling right now, and he knew there was no turning back, and so he immediately sets it all on fire. What if your plan B that you have, your security blanket, what if having it, just the presence of a plan B, what if that is what is clouding you from hearing God's clear calling in your life? A backup plan feels secure. But when God calls you, I can't think of anything more insulting to him than to say, in case it doesn't work out, I'm going to keep this around. Man, I'm 36 now. I've been married, this year will be 13 years, which is wild. But my wife and I love reminiscing about those newlywed days because we were newlyweds like most people. You're newlywed and you are broke. We couldn't afford a plan B back then, okay? Everything was just faith. And God brought us through so many things. He saw us through difficulty and struggle, and our faith grew every single time. We knew exactly how God was moving in our lives back then, and I've come to realize it's because we weren't bogged down with options. Elisha knows exactly what he's doing, and Elisha goes all in. I think there are men today, we like that security blanket. We like the plan B, but we're not being obedient. We're putting more stock in the safety net than we are going all in. Back then, my wife and I, we were so broke. We just picked up furniture off the curb. We lived off the generosity of others. And never, not once did we believe God wasn't generous to us. He was. He met us every single time. See, when there's no plan B, in my experience, you can clearly see how God is directing your life. What if your plan B is the thing that is holding you back from hearing that calling, from receiving that calling? And don't miss this, because Elisha, he sacrifices all of this. And what does he do? The Bible says the people of the village enjoyed his sacrifice. How many people are enjoying what you have sacrificed? Elisha doesn't wait until he's at 65, retirement age. He doesn't wait until Social Security kicks in. He burns it all down. And those around him enjoy his sacrifice. Greatness is not about wealth. It's not about material things. Greatness looks like sacrifice. I got to spend some time with some pastor friends of mine, and well, you all probably know Jason Duncan over at Wilmore, and he He had to pay for a wedding with, you know, as his daughter got married. He was really, you know, proud of that. And he said something really profound. He said, there was just something so special about seeing people enjoy what we paid for. How many people enjoy what you have sacrificed? Or let's flip this. Are you still eating off the sacrifices of others? Kind of alluded to it last night. I think it was Josh who grabbed a Bible and a microphone and started talking about, like, hey, when we're children, but it's time to grow up. Listen, there's a time and a season to be helped, to see generosity, to eat off the sacrifices of others, but at a certain point, your life must be one of sacrifice that provides for others, where your life becomes a gift to others. Elisha, he gives up everything he has to embrace a future he could not have unless he gave God everything. And in the kingdom of God, there is no plan B. We serve, we sacrifice, and we are sanctified. My preaching gets really boring at this point. I'm just telling you because it's so basic. We serve, we sacrifice, we are sanctified. And as you sit here today, there's some things to consider. God has brought you far in life. But when you think about it, there are only two ways to understand your past. In his book, The Last Arrow, Pastor Erwin McManus, he writes, there are two ways to interpret your past. And you'll see this question on the screen, anchor or altar? And I love this imagery, this idea. Is your past an anchor or an altar? See, an altar was a place where you sacrificed to God by burning something. You chose to honor God with something that was yours, but instead you burn it to honor him. Gentlemen, is your past an anchor that holds you back? Or is God calling you to use your past as a material to create the future he's calling you into? Anchor or altar, if we look back at the greatness of God, we see a theme. Names change, people change, characters divert, but the theme remains the same. If we want to continue to do great things with God, it's sacrifice. It's always been sacrifice. It's going to continue to be sacrifice. The answer to your problem back home is that you should sacrifice more. You should probably apologize first. You should probably call your pastor, your counselor, a therapist, whatever, and begin to process your past because it's stealing your future. I hear parents say all the time, I would die for my kids. And my response is always, would you go to therapy for them? The answer is often no. Elisha was a man of power and privilege. He was a leader. He owned his land, his equipment, and those oxen. He was a man of success, and he understood what it meant to be your own boss, make your own decisions. But even with all of that, what does Elisha choose to do? Elisha, he left a life of great success to serve someone else. Culture looks at that, and they say that's so demeaning. Followers of Jesus look to that and we say, what a legacy, what an honor it would be to serve someone, to serve King Jesus. Elisha leaves it all behind to become a servant. I believe Elisha knew the difference in having something and something having him. We have stuff that we own. We like to think we own. Gentlemen, it owns us. There are things we refuse to part with. They can be material things. They can also be habitual sin. He leaves it all behind to become a servant. Elisha chooses to serve. He chooses sacrifice. The most powerful tool you have is sacrifice. And when you look back on a faithful journey or the greatness of God, it's grounded in sacrifice. Boring, old, humble sacrifice again and again and again and again. We even look to Jesus. Jesus, he had options. He went to his father to discuss those options in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while Jesus in the moment desired a different option, Jesus chose sacrifice. You are sitting here this morning and you have a problem waiting for you back home. You want a different option, and I'm here to tell you the answer is no. Sacrifice is the answer. Dying to yourself again is the answer. Sacrifice is what you need to do. Guys, I came to Black Mountain, North Carolina this weekend. I worked hard to arrange a preacher back home to figure out the worship team and to do all these things. I had it figured out months ago. And I was so excited to just be off the clock as a pastor and a preacher. I was looking forward to just receiving. I wouldn't have this any other way, just so you know. But I had my idea of what this weekend would look like, and I had my desires. But Friday night, I'm winding down. I'm just scrolling my phone. That's how relaxed I was. It's 10:52 at night. Pastor Ed is calling me. He wants to tell me good night. What a good pastor. Love that guy. But gentlemen, instead, God called me to sacrifice then and there, and here we are. You may be here today and feel like you are in spiritual no man's land. You know, God, I'm weary. God, I'm losing heart, we've read in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we pray, God, give me that passion again. Give me that fire again. And God's saying, then sacrifice something to this fire. Let's get it going again, because this isn't on me. This is on you. What are we going to sacrifice today? What are we going to sacrifice this morning? We say, God, I want that fire again. I want that passion again. Gentlemen, it requires a sacrifice. Set your plan B on fire. Set your security blanket on fire. Set your past on fire. Or put another way, last point, or put another way, become the altar. That is the life of the Christian. That is the life of the follower of Jesus, is that we become the altar. Because it's time to burn it all down. I know, guys, you have built a really good life. You are in a good situation. You have a good thing going. You are comfortable. So was Elisha. Imagine if he had allowed this divine opportunity to pass him by. But God, I'm the king of my land. I worked hard for this. I earned this. I paid for this. This is all mine. I can't just walk away from it. I earned this. You may feel like you are not ready, but I believe the call today is to become the altar, to burn it all down, because there is a divine moment, there is an invitation in front of you right here, right now, and you can't possibly afford to miss this moment. You cannot let this moment go by. We have to have the heart of Elisha, a heart that burns, because it's time to sacrifice again. And again, and again. Friday night, I'm listening to Josh preach the house down. And I'm sitting here. I don't know Sunday morning's coming. I look over and Pastor Joe is still with us and he's worshiping, you know. But I had this vision. So we're going to risk it today. Like I said, I got nothing new to give you. I think, you know, Thomas, he took everybody's illustration with Derek Redman, you know. And John, you know, last night goes, hey, I want some men up here. I'm like, yeah, okay. That's supposed to be for Sunday morning, but all right. But Friday night, again, I'm sitting here thinking, I just have this vision of, at the time, it was Pastor Joe, you know, just leading from the front with four men up here to pray. And I haven't had any conversations with any of you. But let's risk something this morning, okay? I need four men. Four men. Go ahead, just come forward. You're going to be praying for someone this morning. I got one. There's two. Here's three. I need one more. There's four. Now, here's the thing. Maybe my faith's too little. Maybe we need more. I don't know. So if you feel so called, go ahead and come on up. It's just in my brain, I could see four. I guess I could only see this much, so maybe I was stifled. But I think it's really interesting, though. In this little vision I had, I just sat like right over here, and I just saw four people. And I thought it was very interesting, because when it comes to altars in Hebrew tradition, the four edges of the corners are covered in blood, the symbol of the cross. And four is the number of order. And so I feel like we're going to go home, and we're going to walk into chaos again. I'm believing that God is showing you here and now, there's order right here for you. Gentlemen, would you stand in this divine moment with me? In this moment, I understand the hesitancy. There are certain things we have fireproofed, right? Certain things that we have made non-negotiables. I'm too old. Or I'm financially insecure. I'm too far into this other thing to walk away now. I'm not ready. What I've built is good enough. Guys, I swear, good enough is the enemy of great. I don't want to do good enough stuff with God. I want to do great things with God. But you know, sometimes your marriage, it's good enough. Sometimes your friendships, it's good enough. My accountability, it's good enough. My job, it's good enough. I don't believe that we are to sacrifice for good enough when we are called to embrace greatness. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, and this is Jeremiah writing this. Stick with me as I wrap up right here, okay? Jeremiah wrote, "His word in my heart, like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of keeping it in, and yet I cannot." Gentlemen, Jeremiah is saying, I'm on fire. And God, you burn inside my soul. You're all I want. You cannot and will not step into the future that God has for you until you take your life and you treat it like an altar. Let's set some stuff on fire, gentlemen. Let's take this idea of resolve with us. Because listen, praying for resolve is one of the most dangerous prayers I've ever prayed. It was so stupid and it was so faithful. That's faith. It's the intersection of stupid and faithful. So if you pray for greater resolve, God will give it to you. God's going to give you more resolve, a kingdom toughness, a sober mind, a kind heart. And if that's what you want, gentlemen, it's time to sacrifice. It's time to sacrifice. So I'm just going to open us up for prayer. We're going to open this up to ministry. The four of us up here, we can add to this number. But gentlemen, if you get a word as well, please, like, let's go there. Just here and now. Let's just enter into this posture of prayer. Enter into this posture of ministry, okay? We're going to say, "Come, Holy Spirit." Say that with me on the count of three. One, two, three. Come, Holy Spirit. Come on. As you are comfortable, can we lift hands? Can we lift hands here and now? So, Father, we are here. Move in this place. We are willing. We have things we've held on to. We have things we're holding on to. We have secret sin that just, it feels okay to just keep it secret. Let's burn it. We have a security blanket that we really put our identity in. Let's burn it. You can have it all. Lord, you can have it all. I don't want a man to leave here and immediately feel like he's lost heart and he's weary. The call is sacrifice this morning. Let's sacrifice this ego. Let's sacrifice our need to be right. Let's sacrifice. Because God, we want intimacy with you. That intimacy, it has a cost. So, Father, the things we're holding on to, the things we're keeping back, may we bring to the altar and set it on fire. We are here for you, Jesus. Have your way in this place.